We are looking into Bible interpretation. It can be a thorny issue. It can be a tedious issue. If you've ever tried to sit down and read a book on Bible interpretation, you will discover it can be hard going because there are theories and principles and ideas and warnings and there's mistakes. But there's one thing that we should remember. And that is that though we have an infallible Bible, we are not infallible interpreters of the Bible. And that calls us to caution, and it calls us to seek God's wisdom in understanding the Bible. Now, sometimes it depends what lens you use to look into the Bible. And just as if you put on a pair of glasses, then the lens is colored red, everything you see is going to be colored red, or green, or blue. Everything you look at will be colored because of those lenses. And the reality is that because we have sinful natures, and we have biases and prejudices, some of them just by Adamic nature, some of them by our wrong thinking, humanism, secularism, and all the notions of the world that have been filling our minds over the years, when we come to look at the Bible, we discover that the lens by which we see things can be colored differently. And so we really need to pray, Lord, take off the wrong lens. Take away the blindness of our eyes and enable us to see the truth that is found in the Word of God. Now, when we talk about types and shadows in the Bible, we are really talking about real people, real history in real time, wherein there is a progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus. And if I may use my telescope illustration again, when the telescope is in, well, you see things in a very broad picture. But the more you pull it out, the closer you get to the object. And that is what happens when we read through the Old Testament and get closer to the birth and the coming of the Lord into the world. At first, here in the book of Genesis and in the early chapters, we see things darkly. We see things in shadow. But then as time goes on and the picture of the gospel grows more clear, then we begin to dwell on the Lord more clearly. Now, this is especially true with these Old Testament figures with whom God made covenants. And I did refer to that to some degree already, but we must not miss the reference to covenants in the Old Testament. Now remember our definition of a covenant. It is a sovereign pledge ratified by blood. By definition, the word covenant means to cut an agreement. And that basically comes from the idea of a sacrifice that was cut or carved in two, and that represented the two parts of the agreement. One half for each party, and sometimes the person would even walk in between the carved animal, and that would be the ratification. That would be the sealing of the deal. That was absolutely unchangeable arrangement, an agreement between two parties. And so a covenant can be referred to as cutting a covenant. Now, when we come to this man Noah, we find that God made a covenant with him. And we discover that he is undoubtedly a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus. We have good biblical mandate for doing that because we have such statements as this from our Lord Jesus, where he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They shall eat and drink, they shall marry wives, they were given in marriage, and so on, and they entered into the ark. So we see this likeness between the days of our Lord and the life and times of Noah. Now, Noah stands obviously as a very pivotal figure in world history. He is the man that really bridges the old world, which was pre-flood, which perished in God's judgment because of sin, and the new world, which began through the line of Noah. And Noah becomes a representative man. He becomes the head of the human race. Now, not a new race, it's the same human race, but because of the flood and the death of all living things, Noah now becomes the head of the human race from here on, to the point where Paul said in Acts 17 that we are all of one blood. All the nations of the world can trace their ancestry right back to Noah. Now, Noah's life is a tribute to God's mercy and his purpose of redeeming a people in this world. Noah stands for mercy, and we're going to see that in a number of ways here this evening. He was the head of a new world of people, and he was the figure that brought God's mercy to a new world and to a new people. Now, we don't stop with the historical accounts of Noah and the events of that day, because what happened through Noah, the covenant of mercy that God made with him, the rainbow, and all that God promised to Noah, is really a sketch. You remember what we talked about, a shadow being a penciled-in sketch of a painting before the painting is applied. Well, Noah prefigures. He is an outline of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. And so when we look at Noah, don't miss Christ. Don't miss seeing the coming Savior of the world. Now, I have a number of parallels, so I must rush on. The first one is he's a type of the Lord. He prefigures the Lord Jesus in his name. The name Noah means rest. He lived through what we could say the most troublous, turbulent history of all the earth and all the world. We saw the destruction of every human outside of the ark. He saw death everywhere around him due to that judgment. Even before the flood, he witnessed the awful violence and the wickedness of man. He saw the bloodshed and the rioting and the cursing, the violence that was around him. And when he was in the ark, when it rested again on dry land, and when he came out into this new world, it was a world at rest. And Noah's very name speaks of that rest. And God gave the rainbow a promise, a covenant arrangement, that he would never again judge the world by a flood. And it truly was a tremendous comfort, a word of promise to the heart of Noah. So, rightly, Noah was called Rest. Now, who gave him that name? Most likely it would have been his father. And his father would have given him that name in faith, that God will bring rest upon a world at judgment. Now then we look at how this prefigures our Lord Jesus. Who is the answer to the sin, the wickedness, the violence, and the judgment of God that is upon this world around us? Who is the Prince of Peace? Who is the one who was born and lived and died that he would reconcile wicked men to God and so bringing peace into our hearts? And of course, it is the Lord Jesus. And we can see that parallel in the person, the very life, the name of Noah, with our Lord Jesus. Now, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And, of course, our Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the shalom who will come into the world. And so we can preach tonight, even for this pattern that we see in Noah's life, that our God is a God who brings rest to the sinner. He brings rest to the troubled heart. He brings peace to the wicked. And even those who have defied God, there is a way of peace through the blood of the cross, through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, that they can be brought out of through judgment and brought into a world at peace. Now, Noah was also a type of Christ in that he was singularly chosen by God. We read in chapter 6, 8, that the world was exceeding wicked, that it repented God that he had made the world and made man because of his wickedness, and he decided that he would bring judgment. And then verse 8 it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man. Out of all the human race at that time, one man. And he now becomes the head of a new world, a new purpose, and a plan of peace and grace for the world. And we see here that Noah was an appointed man to be indeed a savior of the world, to be one who will keep life alive, and that there would be life on the other side of the flood. Now, if you look at chapter 6, verse 9, you'll see the pedigree of Noah, that he was a man who walked with God, and he was a just man. He was righteous. We know also, and we studied 2 Peter, that he was called there a preacher of righteousness. And so while it was a wicked world in which he lived, Noah held up the standard, and he declared the righteousness of God. And of course, he did this by faith. He did this by knowing and experiencing God, and God chose him to be the head of that new world. And so in all of these areas, he typifies, he prefigures our Lord Jesus. Because when God determined to save the world, he chose one. He chose one person who would become the Redeemer, the Savior, the Noah of the whole world. And the Lord Jesus was divinely appointed. He was sent by the Father. He was prepared a body by the Father. And he was the chosen one to save the world. Now, Noah built an ark, and he built it out of gopher wood. Our Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. And surely there is some correlation, although I wouldn't build a new doctrine on it, but we see the immediate correlation between Noah building the ark out of wood and our Lord Jesus dying upon a Roman gibbet, a tree. I don't know how many trees it must have taken to build the ark, but it took one Redeemer on one tree upon the cross of Calvary. And right through the Bible, there is this revelation that God will choose his Son to be the Savior of the world. And you can see now in this Bible interpretation, I'm bringing you back to the mechanics of Scripture. I'm bringing you back to see Christ in the whole plan from the beginning. God, who planned the cross from eternity, who put Adam in the Garden of Eden, permitted sin to come into the world, but already had a plan of redemption. And in every phase of history, in every advance of the Old Testament eras, there was a red line, a straight, objective look right to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And so we truly do have Christ in all the Scriptures. There is this progressive revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, Noah's name means rest. and our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Noah was the man who was singularly chosen. Our Lord Jesus was especially chosen by God the Father to be our Redeemer. And Noah also was a representative man. Now, we dwelt on this quite a bit last week when we looked at Adam. But you've got to understand that covenant figures stand in the place of a people whom they represent. And in this case, Noah represents all the world that is going to follow his offspring after he comes out of the ark. And through this obedience of Noah, because God called him to obey him, and by faith, Noah obeyed and built an ark. He feared God. And because of his obedience, when God said, go into the ark, Noah was saved, and his household, his three sons and their wives and his own wife, there were eight in the ark. And therefore, all were saved through one man. This representative man. And this is the gospel. This is what is the very essence of the plan of redeeming love. Through the life, the death, the resurrection of one man, we are saved. It's not our works. It's not our performance. It is the work, the life, the death of our Lord Jesus. And this representative pattern, which is developed right here at the beginning of the Scriptures, leads all the way to the redeeming plan of God to save the world by the death of his own son. And so in this history of Noah, God was preparing the way for the coming of his own son. And there is a great parallel here. And we must look out for these parallels, these sketch lines of the Redeemer in these various portions of the Bible. Don't miss Christ. That's the thrust of what we're learning on this Bible interpretation on types, shadows, and figures in the Old Testament. Don't miss Christ. When you read the lives and the events of the Old Testament, they're not just scattered historic issues that developed and were resolved or became a problem and people either lived in or died in. There is right through the Bible a wonderful preparing the way for the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've just been preparing the way till this point, because now we come to the meat of the message on Noah as a type. And I want to take you to chapter 8 and to verse 20. And I want you to see that Noah is a type of Christ when he built the altar. Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And it goes on to talk about the burnt offerings. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that you read of an altar being built. The word altar appears. Now, we know it's not the first time that blood was shed in the worship of God. But it is the first time that we have a revelation in the Bible of man seeking God by a sacrifice on an altar. And for this reason, of course, God had prepared the way when he told Noah to take not only two by two of every animal, but of the clean animals, which would be used for food and sacrifice, take them by seven pairs, so that there would be sufficient animals for sacrificing. You could imagine what would have happened if there only had been one pair of animals, of whatever the sacrifice was, oxen or sheep, and God commanded Noah now to offer them in sacrifice, they'd be extinct. God was preparing the way. And now he is commanding Noah to build an altar and to sacrifice by the blood. And we're told that he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now we learn something, that while Noah escaped the sin and the judgment of the world by the flood, sin was still with him in the ark. Sin was still in his life and in his family. And although Noah was a saved man in the sense that he was saved from the flood, and although he was God's man in the world, he could not approach God without a sacrifice by blood. Nor can we. And this debunks the notion that man can ever be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. We always have a problem of sin when we seek fellowship with God. And God is teaching us and teaching his people throughout history that God always demands blood, a blood sacrifice, that we may be reconciled and worship God acceptably. Now, this doctrine of the blood, we call it a doctrine because it's a consistent teaching right through the Bible. This doctrine of the blood continues not only in the life of Noah, but in Abraham and the patriarchs, in Moses and the Levitical sacrifices, right to the day of Christ. And so Noah here is not only offering a personal sacrifice, but he is doing something that is a picture of the Lord Jesus offering atonement and offering blood to be reckoned to reconcile the world unto himself. In this sacrificing in the blood of the altar, Noah typifies our Lord Jesus in a very clear and a very dramatic fashion. And so we get to the cross from Genesis 8. Now that ought to be the goal of the preacher. Get to the cross from every part of Scripture. And if our Bible study and if our preaching ministry has not enabled us to see the cross and the very theme of redemption, we're most likely missing something. And we need the right glasses. We need gospel glasses. We need Calvary glasses. That when we read this Old Testament passage and any particular passage of the Old Testament, we need our gospel glasses on to see the pattern, the pictures of our Lord Jesus. And that's why so many people, when they read the Old Testament, say, "It doesn't make any sense to me. It's just a whole slate of historic patterns or ideas, but I don't see anything with any real significance or meaning." And of course, if they've got the glasses of the world, they don't see it. If they've got the glasses of their own importance and IQ and their pride, well, who wants to read about a blood sacrifice? It's the most humbling thing to the heart of man, because it really tells us that we're not right with God without the blood and without redemption. And so we say again, as we think of Noah, a type of Christ, and this altar and sacrifice, don't miss Christ. Number five, Noah was a type of Christ in the covenant which God made with him. We're going to go now to chapter 8, verse 21. And it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." Now, I might digress here. The offering that Noah made pleased God. It had its impact upon God. It was God who smelled this sweet savor. And if I look at my margin, there is an alternate reading in the Hebrew word for savor, and it means rest. So what does that tell me? That this sacrifice, this burnt offering that Noah offered to God, it put God's wrath at rest. It made an impact upon the holiness of God to be appeased, satisfied, and well pleased with Noah. And Noah was now the object of God's fellowship, of God's friendship, And that's why we come to the covenant, and the covenant follows the blood. The covenant follows the atoning work. Now, we read on here in verse 21, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Now there is really a promise. God says, I will never again do it. When you go to chapter 9 and verse 9, you will see this promise ratified by a particular arrangement called a covenant. Chapter 9, verse 9. "And I, behold, will establish my covenant with you." Now, the first thing to notice, it's not Noah's covenant. It was not Noah's idea. It was not Noah negotiating and bargaining with God. It was God, after he smelled the sweet savor of the sacrifice, who was resting now in good pleasure with Noah. He said, "Noah, I'm going to share with you my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And you'll notice again in verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you." And then in verse 12, "I make between me and you and every living creature." So the first thing to notice is that God is the initiator of this covenant arrangement, this contract between God and Noah and his offspring. God is the initiator. It is his plan, his purpose. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And it's all mercy. Because Noah, well, he should have perished in the world with the rest of humanity. God is the author of it. And then in that verse 9, he's also the guarantor of the covenant. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you." He's never going to go back on his arrangement. He's never going to pull the plug and destroy this world again by another flood. He's never again going to allow his wrath to destroy the world in that manner. And he keeps his promises. And then when you go down to verse 15, you will see that he says, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." And in verse 13, "I do set my bow." Isn't this how interesting how God speaks? It's my bow. It's not your rainbow. It's my rainbow. "I put my rainbow in the clouds." And you'll notice the reason why God does it. He says, "And I will remember my covenant." So the rainbow is a reminder to God. A reminder to God. As if God needs to be reminded of his promises. Did you ever notice that a rainbow is always hoop side up? It's pointing heavenward. There's no arrow in the bow because this is all mercy. The wrath is gone. And the rainbow is pointing Godward to remind God of his arrangement with man, that he will never again destroy the world by a flood. And that introduces us to who God is. He's a God of mercy. Now, in one side of Noah's life, when you say Noah, we all think judgment, because that's the history of the world and the judgment that fell upon the world by that flood, and the millions and perhaps billions of people that perished in that flood. That tells us God is angry against sinners. But in Noah's covenant and the bow in the sky, it tells us that this God who is capable of damning the world is also a God of mercy and of great compassion, slow to wrath, swift to bless. And it's all guaranteed. Now, I know that there's an awful lot of details left out compared to when you read the book of Romans. But what you have here in the life of Noah are the fundamentals of the covenant of grace. It's the same gospel that Paul preached, the same gospel that our Lord Jesus came into the world to live for, to die for, and to rise again for. and you have a revelation of God dealing with one man that he might bring blessing to multitudes, and dealing with him on a covenant basis, a sure arrangement, an unbreakable contract, and he publicizes or announces the covenant with the rainbow in the sky. Now what we need to do as we see these sketches and these pictures all framed out in the Old Testament as if in pencil line, we've got to say, that's how God deals with me through the Lord Jesus. By his death, by his blood, God is now satisfied and at rest. There is peace for me. My sins are gone, and this covenant arrangement can never be broken. That's why I preach, if you're saved today, you're saved for all eternity. Now we know Noah's life later on. He was no perfect man. He blew it morally. He made a mess of his testimony. But I assure you tonight that Noah's in heaven. Hebrews 11 assures us Noah's mentioned in the hall of faith as a man of God, a man whom God made a covenant. You see, it was not Noah's making. It was not Noah's promise. It was not Noah's performance. It was God took pleasure in the blood atonement, and God was moved to make an unbreakable arrangement, a covenant ratified by blood, that he would save Noah and bring him into fellowship and into blessing with himself. Now, how do we get the meat to be digestible for us tonight? Well, there's a passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read it. You can join me in reading it if you wish. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Because God makes a covenant with every Christian. He makes it through the Lord Jesus. He gives promises, guarantees, absolutes. And that's what Christians live on. That's what Christians live and die on. That's our hope in life and death. And we're told here in 2 Corinthians 1:18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, it was not an uncertain word. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, it was sure. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. Who hath sealed us, that word sealed means stamped, and given the earnest or the purchase pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. You're born again tonight. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And that is the guarantee of eternal life. That God has made a gospel covenant with you. And it's not uncertain. It is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so we take this covenant certainty and we take it to our own hearts and say, that's the gospel that God has revealed to me. And that's the salvation that saves my soul. It's by a God of mercy who will never break his promises. Now I wrap up tonight that Noah is a type of the Lord Jesus because he's the man of the new beginning. We learned in 2 Peter that Noah was the eighth person. That means he was the eighth generation in the history of the world. From Adam to Noah, you count eight generations. Father, son, father, son, father, son, right down to Noah. He was the number eight. Eight in the Bible is the number of a new beginning. And of course, when he came out of that ark after the flood was dried up, there was literally a new beginning, a new world. A world where God was at rest, where judgment was over, and where there was peace. When we preach the gospel, we tell sinners there's a new beginning for you. There is one whom God has ordained who can deal with all the sin and the condemnation that's upon your life, put it all away, and give you a new beginning. A life of fellowship with God, a life of grace, a life of blessing, a life that every day is a day nearer heaven and home. And that's what our Lord Jesus offers to every sinner to whom we preach the gospel. He calls men to repent, turn away from their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, and enjoy the power and the victory of the gospel in their lives. And as you think of Noah, this preacher of righteousness pleading with the men around him to come into the ark, it was a bona fide offer, a full, free gospel offer to come and be saved from the wrath to come. And when the judgment's over, there'll be a new beginning. That's what gospel preaching is today. We're telling wicked men, rebellious men, mockers and sinners, throw down your rebellion, surrender to the cross, be saved, and enjoy a new beginning with God. I can't say it doesn't matter what your past is, but I can say in spite of your past, and no, notwithstanding the sins of your life, at the cross, there's a new beginning for you, a new walk, a new life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. You're guilt-ridden. You can't even pray because you feel so guilty and ashamed, so estranged from God. There's no thought of how it's possible that you could have peace with God. Well, that's what the gospel message is. There is a way, and it's by a God of mercy. And when you come to the cross and plead the blood of Jesus, it will be right with your soul, and you'll be saved for heaven. That's gospel preaching. And I'm just delighted tonight that I can go to Genesis 8 and 9 and preach the cross. That thrills my heart. And I want you to have this in your Bible reading every day. Every day. Now, not every page has the highlights of men like Noah, but there is this progressive revelation of the cross right through the Old Testament. And Lord willing, in Sunday evenings to come, we'll look at more of these pictures. And I pray that tonight your own heart is full and taking hope and consolation that we are saved by a sure and certain arrangement, as was Noah.